Well, good morning. Let's jump into part six of our study on the nature of humanity and how creation and the kind of origins of our bodies in this world inform our morality and ethics. And we already have a question. Oscar. My caller. Oh, caller. Back here? Back here? You want to come up and fix it for me? Oh, there we go. Got it. You know, the people on the recording can't see what's going on, so. Is that better? Thank you. You're looking out for me. Part six of our study, and of course, our bigger study is human origins and how this relates to questions of morality and ethics. Specifically questions such as homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, euthanasia, gender roles, kind of hot-button issues in our society today. That's the big picture. But our current focus, this 3 weeks where we're at, is we're considering narrowly right now human body and soul and how they relate. That's our focus. Why? Well, because, as I explained last week, some people, even Christians, deny the inherent goodness of the body. That's what we thought about last week. And that has some serious ramifications. Other people, even Christians, deny the existence of the soul, which we're going to consider today. Yes, it's kind of hard to believe. How can you deny the existence of the soul? Well, we'll talk about that. And our culture at large really denies the necessity or the necessary interaction and interrelation between them. So, de facto, just think of maybe, I'm not going to get into that. De facto, some people might deny this or deny this, but by and large, our culture at large largely denies this, regardless of whether they deny the first 2 points. The interrelation between body and soul. Who you are on the inside versus who you are on the outside. Who you are spiritually in your inner self as opposed to who you are materially as created as a human being. So that's our focus in these 3 weeks here that we're looking at very narrowly right now. So last week we looked at the human body as created good. We talked about how, in contrast to various forms of dualism, where the body and the material world kind of is inferior and it drags us down. In contrast to that, and in contrast to the Roman Catholic doctrine of concupiscence, fallen man needs grace. Pre-fallen man needs grace to put the body in submission. In contrast to these views, which we talked about last week, Scripture affirms the inherent goodness of the human body, that it is not inferior to the soul, that it's nothing to be ashamed of. That's what we talked about last week. And we kind of concluded by saying the most emphatic kind of point that proves this is that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh in the incarnation, resurrection, and ascension. He took on humanity. He took on materialism. He took on a human body, both in the incarnation and forever as well. That's what is so astounding about the incarnation. Jesus will always be a human being. God permanently joined himself to material flesh. If that doesn't kind of illustrate for us just how good the human body is, and nothing will. That's what we talked about last week. Today, then, we're going to look at the human soul. So we looked at the human body last week. We're going to look at the soul and briefly begin to talk about the body and the soul union. And next week we have our fellowship breakfast, but in 2 weeks we'll talk about the interrelation of body and soul, most specifically. So that's where we've come from. That's where we're going. Any questions, Oscar?
I
Or anybody else? Any questions before we jump in? Josh?
So last week we talked about the body being good, but we'd still say the body's fallen, right?
Yes. Sin has spoiled the human body, but Jesus came to redeem us, and redeem our bodies as well.
We still grow old, we still get sick. Those are things that come about because of the fall.
Because of the fall, absolutely.
Jesus would have experienced that, right? He was living in a fallen body.
No. He was, those things come because of sin, and Jesus was sinless. So yes, he grew and developed as a man, but he was not subject to the curse of death. For example, he gave up his spirit at the cross. Does that answer your questions? Might raise more. Oscar?
So you would say that Jesus never got sick?
I don't know if we can speculate. We don't know for sure.
But I feel like focusing on the fact that the body is fallen. I mean, well, the soul is fallen as well.
Yes, he subjected himself to... He subjected himself to this fallen world and this fallen humanity, but he did not... nothing that he experienced in the human body came as a result of his own sin. That's probably the best that we could say it.
Would you say, though, could he still suffer the effects of the fall? Would he be under the effects of that?
Yes, in some respect, yes. For example, he got hungry. He was in need. He didn't have any place to lay his head. All those things are kind of part and parcel of entering a fallen world, living in the context of a fallen world. Josh?
I guess the bigger question I have in my mind is how do I relate the fact that the body, Scripture seems to say that the body is good, and Scripture also seems to say that the body is fallen. And so what is good about our bodies?
Well, again, my argument for Scripture affirming the goodness of the human body, we went back to creation, God calling the body, the creation, very good. Sin has spoiled that. But Christ has taken us back to the beginning, and even better than the beginning, because He is the eschatological Adam. He's the second Adam. He has been raised. The body has been raised to never die. He's the firstborn of the new creation. As a human being with a real human body, see Thomas, my hands, put your fingers into, the scars of my hands. He ate fish. He ate breakfast with the disciples after he was resurrected. He wasn't a spirit. He was a human being after the resurrection. And that is a picture of who and what we will be in the resurrection, which is a recovery of pre-fallen Adam, essentially. So, does that answer your question? That's the goodness that I'm pointing to, ultimately. That's the goodness of the human body. But there's still remnants of that now. Because, again, we argued last week, we talked about last week, dualism. It's the spirit that is important, not your body. And really, you need to be released from your body, because being one with the eternal spirit, Plato, for example, other forms of dualism, is really the highest form of enlightenment or ecstasy or eternal life.
I guess maybe I think I had a misunderstanding, and I think what I am hearing is that our bodies were created good at creation, but because of the fall, we now live in fallen bodies. They are not as good as they once were, and that what you're saying about our, because of Christ's restoration, when we receive our perfected bodies, they'll be better than they ever were. But that's not what we're living in. That's not what we have right now.
That's right. Yeah. We still await the redemption of our bodies, without a doubt. But... But still, I'm looking at the bigger picture of physicality being a bad thing. And that's just in relation to dualism. In relation to Roman Catholicism, obviously there's another element there because they see also physicality being a bad thing. Okay. Kim? Yeah, and if you read, exactly, if you read, that's what Paul says essentially in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about that we ourselves and all of creation groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of creation has been subjected to the fall, and all of creation groans for the full redemption of that. Absolutely. That's a good point. All right. Well, we definitely got to jump in, otherwise we won't have time. So, the human soul. So we're moving off bodies now. We're going to talk about the human soul. And again, 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about how these things relate and why it's important that we understand how they relate. The human soul, our confession, chapter 4, paragraph 2, and speaking of creation, says, after God made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. The human person has both a body and a soul. Not just one or the other, but both together. That's the point here. They are distinct substances. They are different things, and yet they are in cyclomatic unity. Cyclomatic speaks of the interrelation between body and soul. Body and mind interaction, or body and soul interaction, is unified. That's what I'm arguing here. Distinct, different, and yet unified. Each person, put another way, is body and soul together. And these are not in tension, nor are they competing against one another. And this is important for the weeks ahead. We will consider this more in 2 weeks. But that's kind of like the thesis of what I want to kind of consider today. Body and soul together, not in tension, not competing against one another. Distinct and yet unified. This is known as the dichotomous position on this subject. It's the standard Protestant Reformed position. You can see, for example, look closely at the language of the larger Westminster Larger Catechism, number 17, or the Heidelberg Catechism, number 57, etc. It's known as the dichotomous position. And this is in contrast to the trichotomy position, which don't worry about, because we're not going to talk about. It's very complicated. We're not going to get into this. I'm just throwing it out there so you know some other views. Trichotomy holds that there are three elements to the human person, and this is within Christendom. Body, soul, and spirit, where our spirit is sort of a God consciousness that is ever united to God more and more and participates in the divine life. Again, we're not going to deal with it. It really is wedded. It's prominent in Eastern Orthodoxy, and it plays into some of their theological views. And it does appear in some fringe dispensational circles. I'm not really sure why. It's really odd. Like, what is that? I mean, Eastern Orthodoxy, it clearly connects to some of their soteriology. But anyway, it only appears in some fringe movements. And if you've ever run into these people on the street, they're kind of annoying. That's like their hobby horse. Little handy pamphlets that would argue for trichotomy, and they think it has all these big ramifications. And if you have questions about that, I can give you some scriptures to deal with it, but we're not going to deal with it here. Mark?
So, when you say it's in Christendom, what you're saying is it's not heresy, it's just not the Reformed.
I wouldn't say it's heresy, but it can lead to some heresy, for sure. And I say in Christendom because it's not an argument that you'll find in science. It's an argument, obviously, that is a debate within Christian circles. So, dichotomy, trichotomy debate. Just Google it. All right. All right. But the questions that we must consider here, what is the soul? What is it like? What are its properties? I put this picture up here because if you Google images, the human soul, this is one of the prominent pictures that comes up. I guess that's your soul, whatever that is right there. Ooh, yeah. That's pretty good. I like that. Tony Stark. No, I don't think so. So let me ask you, what is the soul? What is it? What are its properties like? What is it like? How do we define it? Nobody knows? Sophie? That's good. Absolutely. It's something that is spiritual. That means non-material, not physical. It is spiritual.
It's infinite.
Infinite. I would disagree with that based upon my understanding of infinite. What do you mean?
Well, like our bodies decay, but the soul doesn't.
Yeah? So immortal.
Right. That.
Yeah, and I would say it's immortal not because of anything inherent in it as a quality. It is not subject to death the same way that our bodies are subject to death because God made it that way.
Right. I meant immortal.
Gotcha. Anybody else want to take a shot? Eileen?
The
essence of who we are. Well,
if we die, our bodies.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I would agree with that. I would say that we're going to talk about this. I wouldn't say it's who we are more than our bodies or who we are. In the sense of, again, I'm putting this in modern discussions about, for example, transgenderism. I am a female trapped in a male's body. Who I am is different than my body. And that's where we must disagree with that.
Our bodies will be renewed, so we'll have the same bodies, just not affected by the fall.
Mm-hmm.
So they're a part of who we are.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, I think we could say that. The soul cannot live without the body. Grant?
So a couple slides back in the London Baptist, it referred to the soul being reasonable.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say that is reasonable is a synonym for reasoning? Is our soul what separates us from other living creatures, our sentience?
Yeah. It's harping on our intelligence, our wisdom, our knowledge, which in that paragraph is paralleling with the image of God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God. This distinguishes us from the animals. That's good. Those are good answers, Josh. I don't know offhand. The third property is, again, a participation in the divine life, a God consciousness, and how they kind of dice up which properties go where, I'm not quite sure. I have it in my notes, but I can't recall off the top of my head. had to study that in seminary. All right, well, let's try to answer some of these. These are really good questions. I mean, really good answers you guys provided. Let me say this. We may not be able to describe it in detail, but Scripture, and I would say, and reason, there's that natural revelation here, compel us to say that the soul is the non-physical, immaterial substance of who we are as a human being. Our body is physical. It can be cut up. It can be divided. It can be destroyed. But our soul is immaterial. It's not physical. It's not material. It's non-spatial, which means it cannot, we can't confine it to a physical space, ultimately. It's united with our bodies right now, but as we'll talk about, at death, our souls and our bodies separate. And so you can't confine our soul to just one physical location on the basis of its physicality because it's immaterial. Our soul is ultimately unmeasurable. You can't cut it up. You can't quantify it. You can't divide it up. And it is, as Mark said, immortal. It's not subject to death and decay the same way that the body is. Again, let me emphasize that it's not because non-physical things cannot be destroyed. They can be. It's because God made the soul differently than He made the body in regards to how it is destroyed. Oscar?
So our soul is not bound by the first three dimensions. So it's not matter, it's not bodiless.
Yes. What do you mean?
Our souls obviously progress through time.
Well, okay, our souls were created by God, so that means they're not eternal. And our souls, what do you mean more specifically, bound by time?
Well, obviously they have a beginning, and they are infinite. And in some sense, I mean, you can measure it in some sense with time. Like, soul has been around for a certain period of time.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. So it's measurable by time.
Perhaps, if you can measure something that's eternal. As the catechism and children's catechism says, we have souls that can never die. Can you really measure something eternal by time? You can point to a beginning point.
So the soul can't be destroyed?
Not in the same way that the body can. Scripture will speak of the soul being destroyed in death. Doesn't mean, it, you know, annihilation. It just means punishment, judgment. So it depends on how we speak of it. Josh?
Is it fair to say that the soul is our spiritual identity?
Our spiritual identity?
Is that a good way to say it?
Sure, except for spiritual is such an elastic term. What do you mean by that? It is our non-physical identity. It's our reasonable identity. Chandler? Yeah, probably not. It's better to say immortal. Yeah, as the catechism says, we have souls that can never die. Because God sustains our souls. Not because a soul, by definition, is a substance that cannot be destroyed. Josh?
Where does an annihilationist get their view that souls would be destroyed in hell from Scripture? Or do they just say, do they just argue it from, like, God is good and God wouldn't punish someone for all eternity because that's just so terrible, so they must just cease to exist?
I would say both. They try to argue from the nature of God. And they will, you know, twist around some scriptures to say that, yes, eventually the scriptures that speak of hell and punishment are temporal, not eternal. Everlasting flame, everlasting torment, the worm that never dies, those words, I guess, don't mean much. Sophie? Yeah. Absolutely. Spiritual death. And that's why we can speak of the soul dying. Scripture speaks of the soul as dying, but it doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean it ceases to exist. It's speaking of dying in relation to punishment, judgment, fallenness. So, Mark?
This reminded me of something in that, in the book you recommended, I think it was 2 months ago, 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You. It mentions that this is something really important to consider because you're talking to an immortal. Everyone in this room is immortal. And
yeah.
Everyone you'll ever meet is either going to spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell.
Yeah, and that's the beauty of that's the impetus for missions, for evangelism, for spreading the gospel. The fact that these are souls that will never die, and that's part of being made in the image of God, and that's the seriousness of sin and salvation in this life. That's good. All right, let's move on. Not surprisingly, because of science, hashtag science, being adopted in our culture as the ultimate explanation of all things, many reject the notion of a human soul. So I briefly mentioned the trichotomy position. Now we're going to mention, hold on, I'll have a name for it in a second. The online dictionary that I pulled up said this, soul, under the definition. In religion and philosophy, the immaterial aspect or essence of a human being, that which confers individuality and humanity, often considered to be synonymous with the mind or the self. And I underline this often part right here. See how they like slip that in, right? Yeah, in soul, in religion and philosophy, we can talk about it this way, but often it's considered just to be the mind, the self. No. This is called the monist position, more in the sense of material, just a function of the material mind. Conscience, as we'll see in a second, is...
like awareness.
Yeah, consciousness, yes. I thought you meant like moral conscience.
Yeah, I did.
Okay, yeah. This view is called the monist position. It's the view that the soul is synonymous with the mind. That there's only, instead of, two mind and body, dichotomy, or three mind, body, and spirit, trichotomy, this is the monist position. There's only one element or aspect to the human being. We're just material. And that's the view, Mark, that's the view of largely in our culture.
Isn't one of the problems with that idea that the higher reasoning mammals could be considered to have a soul?
Yeah, absolutely. And even trees, if you talk to some people, without a doubt. So the monist position, it flows out of a materialist position that everything in the universe is material. It is physical. There is no such thing as spirituality. Spirituality has to do with religion. We are people of science, of evidence, of rationalism. Everything that is normally attributed to the soul can be attributed to the brain, conscience, for example. It's just the processes of your material mind. We don't need anything immaterial to explain who we are. The human body is all that we are. And of course, Darwinism and evolution is prominent here. And I will say that even some neo-Calvinists speak this way. They want to uphold the importance of this creation and for example, N.T. Wright, various forms of transformationalism, they really deny what traditionally the Protestant or even all of Christendom, Christian history, has kind of defined as the soul. They want to put everything into the human body. The human body is what matters. And the only thing there is, and the only thing that matters. And so this is an important question. Many Christians, so-called, take a monist position. So, in the 15 minutes we have left, Let's try to defend these things. If I could have four or five people have their Bibles ready to read some passages. Can the human mind account for what we ascribe to the soul? That's kind of a question I'm going to briefly hit on. Can we defend the existence of a soul? Why is it important that we defend the existence of the soul? Etc. This is kind of where I'm going. I'm going to mention just a couple of general difficulties, and then we'll look at a number of scripture passages. But some scripture, some general difficulties with monism. If we simply do what the material parts of our bodies dictate, then ultimately material processes control our reason and our will. This is kind of what I would say is a difficulty with saying we are just material beings. How do we have real freedom and moral responsibility? We are dictated by material processes. Literally, then, like things that you do are not your fault. Your mind is what leads you to do this. Maybe what you ate for breakfast, a chemical imbalance in your body. And you can see this when we, various forms of psychology that take away human responsibility in areas of addiction or depression or other, you know, sexual perversions or other perversions. It's not your fault. You're born this way. You can't help it. That's not to say there isn't some real tension at times between these things. Not to say that we aren't disposed, some people more than others, to certain types of sins and behaviors. But ultimately, if it's all about, there is no morality if we're just physical. Where then is our moral sense? Where is our conscience? Where is that strong, that universal human sense of right and wrong if there is no soul, if we're just material? It seems to be a difficulty, particularly for Christian monists, that they have not done well to answer. Where does our sense of self come from? Our self-awareness. I don't think that materialism can answer some of these general questions. Of course, in the Christian perspective, what about the resurrection? How do we account for the continuity between the human person, of the human person, between death and resurrection? In fact, the monist position really seems to be incompatible with any notion of the afterlife. If we're just bodies, and that's it. No wonder then it goes hand in hand with the undermining of human conscience and universal morality. I don't see how materialism can answer these questions. Mark?
So, putting myself in that position, would you just say that basically since the body is dead for that time between when you die and Christ returns, then you would there would just be a big blank, and then you would regain consciousness when your body is renewed?
That's generally how they answer that question. But as we'll see, that doesn't really account for the scriptural data. Well, let's look at the scriptures. What does the scripture say on the soul? We're going to have N.T. Wright, of all people, saying that we don't have a human soul. We better be able to answer this. Because N.T. Wright's the guy that's going to be appearing in neo-Calvinist circles. First, of course, most basic, Genesis 2:7. We looked at this a few weeks ago, where the unique creation of man is kind of contrast and distinction of the animals. God breathed the breath of life into man, and the scriptures say that he became a living creature. This clearly seems to imply that man, given this breath of God, being a living creature, was created with a soul and a spirit in distinction of the animals. This is part of what we would say is the image of God. The fact that having a spirit, God who is a spirit, Man being made in the image of God is created body and spirit as well, body and soul. Someone turn to Matthew 10:28 and read that for us, loud and clear. I'm going to have about five scripture verses, so if each one will, person will grab a different one. Matthew 10:28. Go ahead and read it.
And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
That's Jesus speaking. Who is he speaking here? To his disciples, telling them, don't fear those who all they can do is kill the body but can't kill the soul. This seems to clearly affirm both a body and a soul, and affirm that man can kill the material body but cannot kill the immaterial soul, and that God is Lord of both. This is exactly the kind of language that we would expect for the dichotomous position. Don't fear those who cannot touch your soul. Second verse, Luke 24:36-43. Luke 24:36-43.
As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubt arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had done this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them.
This is post-resurrection, Jesus appearing to his disciples, and it goes back to what we talked about last week. Even after the resurrection, Jesus had a real physical human body, and always will. That body ascended into heaven. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have, and he even ate in front of them, which a spirit could not do. So it seems like the presupposition here is the reality of a spirit, that it exists, that it can exist apart from the body as well. And he proves to them that he's joined body and spirit. Clearly. Another passage, James 2:26. The body, apart from the spirit, is dead, James says. And he likens that to faith being dead apart from works. Again, the presupposition is that there is both a body and a spirit that makes up a person. Right? And without the spirit, the body is dead. There must be a union there for the body to be alive. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Who knows the thoughts of a person except for the spirit of that person? This goes back to Grant, you talking about being reasonable, right? The thoughts of a person, Paul attributes to the spirit of the person. And his point is that we've been given the spirit of God, so we have the thoughts of God, right? Again, presupposes the reality of a spirit within a man, and that only the spirit knows the things of the man, the consciousness, the personhood of the man. Yes? Would thoughts include feelings? Yeah, I think so. Because feelings are connected to our thoughts. And often feelings are also connected to morality, issues of morality, and judgment, and things of that nature.
But can't you have emotions that are kind of like your emotions and your reason are maybe in contrast? Like,
yeah.
When a friend dies who's a believer and you're super sad, but you know that you shouldn't be.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. They can be contrary to one another, for sure. But, and again, we run into danger. We can't define these things too specifically. I mean, even animals, you know, sometimes have feelings, it appears. Not the same way that we do. But from our perspective, an animal has feelings. You know, the dog who's afraid to come out from underneath the porch because he's been hit too many times. So we can't say that, you know, a dog doesn't have a soul, but yet he has feelings. So there is some overlap. There's some mystery to some of it, without a doubt. So scriptures that teach that the soul is a distinct substance and capable of a distinct existence apart from the body. That's what we're going to look at next. So we've seen kind of some presuppositions here. But think about this. Matthew 27:50. At the death of Jesus, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, he says. Then we see in Luke 23:46, he called out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I just want to point that this comes right after verse 43. Do you remember what he told the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' body remained in the grave for 3 days. And yet, his spirit goes to be with his Father, and the spirit of the man who was not raised, whose body is still in the grave and awaits resurrection, joined him in paradise. So the spirit is capable of a distinct existence apart from the body. Another one, I'll read this one briefly, that hits on this. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. This is a scene from heaven. And what do we read there? The fifth seal was open, and John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Talking about the martyrs. In heaven, right now, who are souls who have yet to be reunited with their body. They are aware, generally, of things going on earth. They are aware that they still await union with their bodies again. Their redemption has not been completed, even though they're in the presence of God. And they cry out to the Lord, How long do you avenge us? Consummate all things. Again, souls are capable of a distinct existence apart from the body, but they were created together and they long to be together. That's why when we die right now, though to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's greater than being here on earth, but ultimately, that's not eternal rest. That's not the eternal inheritance that we await. We await God raising our bodies from this earth, from the grave, and uniting our soul with our bodies again. That's the longing that we will have until that day is reached, at the day of Christ Jesus. And again, the key here is they are described by John as souls. And hey, we can also go to Revelation 20 here. You want to talk about the millennium, right? The souls are raised to reign with Christ before the bodies are. That's why we believe we're in the millennium right now, all millennialism. We're living in the 1,000 years between that awaits before the return of Christ, because our souls are in union with Christ right now in the heavenly places, and our souls, even when we die, go to be with Him and reign with Him until He comes again to restore all things. I got 1 minute to conclude, so this is great. Great. We actually made it. I can't believe it. My point, just in all this, we were created body and soul. These are distinct substances, and yet they are united. The soul can't be observed, quantified, destroyed like the body. It can exist apart from the body. But the existence apart from the body is temporary. It's somehow insufficient, even if it's dwelling in the presence of the Lord. And the Christian hope is that the eternal union of the body and the soul will come in the consummation. And affirming the soul is important to upholding the continuity of our personhood from death to resurrection, as well as issues of morality in the image of God. It upholds also the proper interaction between body and soul, which we're going to talk about next week. How do these two relate? I know that's a lot, and let me just say, look, you know, think about what I'm trying to cover here. And I'm trying to cover it, you know, sometime, you know, while I'm still young, maybe. I don't want this to be a series that goes into next year, for example. I can't cover everything. This is very, very broad. But I'm just throwing these things out for you to think about. Not implying at all that we have time or that I can answer every question that you might have. But just to kind of lay some of the groundwork here for you to help you think through some of these things. So I know you may think, this leaves so many unanswered questions. That's not the goal of this class or this series, to answer every question. So if you will bear with me in patience with that. But is there anything that I can answer in closing? Any questions? No, they will be raised as well. At the resurrection of the unjust. So they will be raised and reunited with their souls as well. They will be given a body that can never die as well. A body that can suffer punishment and never be destroyed. So again, it goes back to the fact that God did not create body and soul ever to exist permanently apart from one or the other. Even the wicked will be united body and soul, which is a frightening thought to think about. Because you think about, how can a soul experience pain? The body can. Grant?
Not to get too technical, but I guess, so if the bodies that we're reunited to will clearly be different bodies, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Will they? Is there anything in Scripture to say that they will be different but the exact same?
Well, that's a very tough question to answer. When I preached through John, I argued that Jesus was not recognized after His resurrection because he could only be recognized by those who have been given spiritual eyes to see. And it kind of served as a metaphor for the gospel. People hear the gospel, but they must be given eyes to see the gospel. So that kind of leaves that question. And yet, when the disciples did recognize Him, they recognized Him as Jesus. So I think on one hand, we will be recognizable. But on the other hand, there is some mystery, like what will we look like and how much will our present body be related to our eternal bodies? You know, hopefully I'm in better shape, right? You know, I mean, hopefully it's like peak. What is peak? 21, 22 years old. Most of you guys, like, you want to be a little taller. We don't know. I think there will be some distinctiveness to us, but yeah, that's a tough question to answer. All right, let me close in prayer.